You know, this is not even a part of my sermon, but I'm going to make it a part of my sermon because it just hit me. As the children were singing and me and Brother Kason was talking, there are two men I highly respect in this. I respect everybody, but there are two individuals that played an integral part of my spiritual growth. And they're both in here today. That's Brother Dwayne Kason and Alvin Jones. And to the day I die, those brothers are that's my Sunday school teacher. Alvin Jones is my Sunday school teacher. I don't care what y'all say about him, that's my Sunday school teacher. Me and Alvin have an understanding. I love that brother. I love Brother Kason. But I distinctly remember when we had church on Winchester Avenue in Portsmouth. I was still in high school, and all of us were teenagers, and this is when we had services on Thursday nights. We didn't have Wednesday nights, it was Thursday night Bible study. And I was about maybe 15, 16 at the time. And this is when Emmanuel Watkins, that y'all saw playing on the piano last week, this is when he first came to Christ. So Emmanuel was Julian Jackson's best friend. And Julian Jackson's oldest brother, Cornelius Jackson, was a good wrestler at IC Norcombe High School. And Cornelius was always fast. And on this particular evening, Cornelius got a little bit too much pride. And he challenged Brother Kason to a race. Now, I remember this, and my older brother remembers this. Now, you got to understand, this is impromptu meaning on the spot. Okay, Brother Kason didn't have a chance to stretch. He had just come from work, actually. I think he still had his blue Mustang at the time. But and you got to understand the clothes that Brother Kason is wearing. He didn't have on jogging pants. He didn't have on a sweatsuit. He had on some dress pants or some jeans and a dress shirt. Now, I'm trying to paint a picture for you. So Cornelius is just talking to John. Brother Kason, I'm faster than you, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, okay, this man ran track at college. So Brother Kason, in his humble, quiet, stoic voice, says, all right, Cornelius, we'll race. Brother Kason gave him a head start because all of us gathered out there at the church, and Cornelius just full of pride and full of confidence that he's going to whip Brother Kason. I'd never seen a grown man run that fast. In a dress shirt and slacks. Not Nike shoes, casual shoes. He smoked Cornelius. And Cornelius was fast. In our mindset and in our level as teenagers, he was fast. But there's a difference between neighborhood speed and track speed. And that's what I want to talk about us today. There's a difference between confidence and supernatural confidence. There's a difference between power and supernatural power. And see, you may be the biggest man in your realm of influence, but when you connect with God, you see how slow you really are. Oh, y'all not walking with me today. And today, we look at our fourth installment in a series of five sermons. We went over the first three, but this is the fourth version of Lessons from the Valley. And as we get started, I want to get the definition put on the board so we can go back and reconnect ourselves to where we started from. But a valley is a place in a person's life that is caused by an event or group of circumstances that may or may not be an outcome of our decisions. It is a place of spiritual, financial, medical, or emotional drought. The valley is often characterized as a lonely, dark place. In addition, it is a place where God is oftentimes silent or not moving as we expect them to. Have you ever been in a valley? Are you currently in a valley? Say amen if you can. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to look at a man of God to be exact. His name is Elijah. Elijah is quoted as the greatest prophet of all time. As a matter of fact, when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, would speak to the Pharisees, they would often compare him to Elijah. Who do you think you are? You know, are you Elijah? you know, are you come in the spirit of Elijah? Elijah was the real deal when it came to being a prophet of God. Now, when we go back to the beginning, King Ahab had married Jezebel, and King Ahab, because of his poor leadership, had turned Israel against God through idol worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. Now, Baal was a Phoenician pagan god, and Ashtoreth was his goddess wife, who was a goddess of fertility. So we know that God in the Levitical law says you should have no other god before me. But Ahab, being wicked and being led by his wicked wife, led the entire nation into idol worship. So they tore down the high places of God and erected high places to worship an idol. And God was not pleased with that. So God sent Elijah to speak to Ahab and Jezebel and say, it will not rain for a span of years until I say so. Because you have led the people into idol worship. So he became a marked man. He became a fugitive of the kingdom. So God told him to go hide himself by the brook of Cherith. And in the brook of Cherith, a miracle occurred in which God used an unclean animal, i.e. the raven, to feed him bread and meat by the brook twice a day. He was at the brook of Cherith for an entire annual year. And it came to pass that the brook dried up. So when the brook dried up, Elijah had to depend on God. So when he depended on God, God said, go to the widow of Zarephath. I have commanded her to serve you there. So he goes to the widow of Zarephath, and when he meets her, he does not meet her in a luxurious state. He meets her in her own valley. So she's gathering sticks, and Elijah says, I've been sent here. What are you doing? She said, I'm gathering sticks to make a pot of meal, and me and my son are going to eat, and we're going to die. She didn't have a positive prognosis of her future. But how many of us know that little goes a lot with God? So this lady says, this is all I have, a few sticks in this valley and a little flour, and I'm going to make some cake and we're going to die. So Elijah interjects something that is not normal. He says, feed me first, the man of God, and surely as God lives, you will never run out of meal or flour. So in obedience, she feeds the man of God first. A miracle occurs, and the Bible says that she ate for many days. Well, everything seems to be going good. Until a few years later, her son that she was collecting sticks with to feed him bread and die was stricken with a deadly disease. And this disease was so tragic that it led to his death. So now this same woman who praised the man of God for bringing a miracle into her atmosphere is now cursing the man of God and say, have you come here to show me my own sins? So Elijah was in another pickle. So Elijah, because he's connected to God, goes to God and say, Lord, I don't even understand why this is happening. See, how many of us know just because you walk with God doesn't mean you're going to fully understand how God does things. So God, Elijah, takes this little boy up, his dead body, walks him up to the upper room, something about that upper room. He walks into the upper room, he lays his body over the body of this boy, not once, not two times, but three times. One for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Spirit, if we want to use our imagination. And the Bible says that life re-entered the boy's dead body. And the boy was raised up by Elijah, and Elijah walked him down the stairs and returned him to his mother. So after his time had ended, Elijah had to leave the widow. Because, see, the widow was a resource. God was the source. So your resources may dry up, but your source never dries. So the source said, she has done her part as your resource. Now, Elijah, time has elapsed. I want you to go back to find Ahab and present yourself to the king. Now, that's a death trap in the human eyes. But in God's eyes, he controls death. So whatever God tells us to do, he has control over the circumstances. So now he leaves the widow, goes to find Ahab, who's been looking for him for over 3 years to kill him. And he runs into another man of God by the name of Obadiah. Obadiah says, "Elijah, is it you?" Elijah said, "It is I. Go tell King Ahab I'm here." Obadiah responds, "Elijah, you must be crazy, because he's been looking for you for 3 years, and if I tell him I know where you are, he's going to kill me on the spot. And I've also hidden 100 prophets of God these 3 years they've been looking for you." So now Obadiah obeys the man of God. He tells King Ahab that Elijah is here, and here we are to today. In 1 Kings 18, Ahab sees Elijah, and he calls him a troublemaker of Israel. Isn't this ironic? Elijah was not the cause of the drought. The cause of the drought was the disobedience of Ahab and Jezebel. But isn't it amazing when you're trying to confront somebody for their wrong, they make you the issue? Is anybody with me? So this brings us to verse 17. When you have verse 17, say amen. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troublemaker of Israel?" And Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of who? And 400 prophets of who? Who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, there are 3 points that we want to pull out of this text. The first point is, when you're in your valley, your faith and allegiance to God are put on display. When you're in your valley, our faith and allegiance are put on display. Now, 450 plus 400, if my math is correct, that's 850 prophets. Elijah is just one man. How is it that he had all of this confidence when he's only one man? And he is asking Ahab to bring 850 prophets of idols. Let's look at verse 20. "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you,'" talking to the people, "'hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word." Now, one of the most troubling feelings that a person can have is when they're passionately trying to change people's lives for the better, and yet they get no response. They give out a message, and there's no amen. They give out a message, and they can hear crickets chirping. One of the most troubling things of a preacher is to get up, prepare a sermon, pray over that sermon, ask the Lord to use them and hide them behind the cross prior to that sermon, only to preach to a dead audience. And many people would say, "Well, you shouldn't preach for an amen." You shouldn't. But isn't it amazing, as a child, You feel it when your parents never take the time to say they love you? Some of y'all caught that. What parent tells their child, you know I love you because I put a roof over your head, I put clothes on your back, I come home every day, my whole check comes into this house. Okay, that is the outcome of your love. But why can't you form your clay lips one time to tell me you are proud of me? Well, I am proud of you. I brag about you all the time. But yeah, that's when I'm not around. When can you tell me, without anything connected to it, that you just love me? Words are powerful, aren't they? Now, catch this. Faith and allegiance are put on display. What does it mean for something to be placed on display? It means to have center attention. It means to be in a place where all the lights are on you. All the cameras are on you. All eyes are on you. And you can't respond the way your flesh wants to respond, because you know that all eyes are on you. When you're in a valley, all eyes are on you. People are waiting to see how you respond to criticism. People are waiting to see how you respond to attack, or having your character assassinated, or people spreading rumors in the church about you. People are waiting. They can say all this mess, form little cliques, and talk trash about you, and you can't respond in kind. Because you are in a valley, you are on display, and your faith and allegiance to God must trump how you feel about people. Have you ever been there? It's on display. Now, when you go to a museum, a work of art is also called a display. Don't you know our faith is a work of art? So when people see it, they are inspired by it. How is it that you can be taught to any kind of way on your job? How is it that these people can mistreat you, you not get promoted for the 12th time, and you still come to work with a smile on your face? Because you understand, saint, that even though I'm being mistreated, misappropriated, and disenfranchised in my face, I still believe too much about God that he's got me, and promotion comes from the Lord. So my faith trumps how I feel. I hope I helped somebody with that one. One man versus 850 prophets. Where did the confidence come from? Well, if a raven can feed you for a whole calendar year, breakfast and brunch, and you can set your clock to when they're going to drop off fresh food, you can have some confidence. When you can see that sticks never run out and flour never runs dry, you can have some confidence. When you see the dead get resurrected because of your walk with Christ, you can have some confidence. When you meet another brother in the faith in the middle of a field, and he reports to you that he himself single-handedly hid 100 prophets in several caves and Jezebel couldn't seek them out, you can have some confidence. See, when you are walking with Christ, you may be outnumbered, but you're not outmatched. Y'all not walking with me? You may be outnumbered by the doctor's reports. You may be outnumbered by the symptoms of the illness, but you're not outmatched in Jesus' name. You're not outmatched when they spread rumors about you. You're not outmatched when they have Facebook posts about you, when they have Instagram DMs about your character. You're not outmatched. Yes, you may be outnumbered, but you're not outmatched. When you know that you know that you know too much about him for you to doubt him, you are outnumbered but never outmatched. Is there anybody with me today? Our faith and allegiance are put on display. Now, what does the word allegiance mean? Allegiance means who you are basically a fan of. Elijah asked a question to the people of Israel. He said, how long will you be a Redskins fan and a Cowboys fan? You can't be both. He said, how long will you vacillate? Vacillate has the idea of rocking back and forth. How long will you vacillate between two opinions? You say you love Jesus, but you worship in witchcraft. Now, that's not the first time that question was posed to the children of Israel. I'm reminded of Joshua. Joshua said, whose report will you believe? See, God in the valley of your life. Now, when you're on the mountaintop and everything's going well, it's easy to serve God and be one tunnel vision, right? Everything, bills are clicking, money in the bank, everybody's healthy. But when you're in a valley and you're in a drought of your life, we tend to lean to our own understanding from time to time, because of the pressure. But even in the pressure, God is asking us this question. How long will you vacillate? How long will you turn from side to side between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. And God is asking us this when we're in the thick of our valley. Am I still God when your prayers are not answered? Am I still God when you don't get the promotion? Am I still God when things are going left? Your allegiance will be tested. Now, why did Elijah ask Ahab to gather the people at Mount Carmel? Now, what is the significance of Mount Carmel? Now, we know a valley is between two mountains. Mount Carmel, the word Carmel in the Hebrew means beautiful, fertile vineyard or place. That's what the word Carmel means. In the Hebrew, it means beautiful, fertile, lush vineyard or place. Now, Carmel was also on the border of Phoenicia. So, Baal was a Phoenician god. Yahweh, Jehovah, is the living God. So, Mount Carmel was the perfect place for two borders to intersect. So, we don't just see a showdown between one man of God versus 450 prophets of Baal. This is a showdown between Almighty Everlasting Father versus an idol. Is anybody with me? So, this leads us to our second point. What is our first point? Second point is, God gives us supernatural confidence in the valley. God gives us supernatural confidence in the valley. Now, why didn't I just say confidence? Because it's hard to be confident when everything is falling apart. So it has to be supernatural. Super means above natural. Natural means normal. So super is above normal. When you have supernatural confidence, you have an attitude that doesn't match the pain you're going through. Because it's supernatural. Super means above. Our power, when we're in the valley, has to come from above. We know that God sits high, but he looks low. We know that God is in heavenly realms, sitting on a throne. And he calls the shots in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. We know Matthew 28 that all power and authority was given to Jesus Christ when he resurrected. So we know that when we pray to God, when we pray to Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us by way of the Holy Ghost who lives inside of the believer, who tabernacles inside of the believer. He interprets our groanings that cannot be uttered. But when you're in a dark valley, sometimes you're so down, you can't even pray right. God said, I got you covered. Just groan. Just groan. And the Holy Spirit is so powerful. His name is the Advocate. His name is the Helper. His name is the Spirit of Truth. So he can take our groans and our moans and our ahs and our oohs, and he can turn it into truth. So when the Father hears, he only hears the truth. Even though I can't even articulate the pain I'm going through, my groans are adequate for a prayer to get answered. So sometimes it's not your prayers that was answered, it was your groans that was answered. Because you're in a valley. Let's look at verse 22. Verse 22. Are y'all still with me? Verse 22. It says, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. Now, let's go back. Why did Elijah say, I'm the only prophet left? Could it be that he wanted to protect the identity of the 100 that Obadiah had hid? See, Elijah didn't have amnesia. He had just met with Obadiah in the field. And Obadiah told him before he reconnected with Ahab, hey, man, while you were out doing your things and your miracles, I was working hard, too, for the Lord. I hid 100 prophets by 50s into two different caves. So Elijah, man, this is beautiful. Elijah, even when he was facing the prophets of Baal, protected the anonymity. All right, let me say this again. He protected the anonymity. Now, the word anonymity comes from the word anonymous. Anonymous means you don't know who did this report. There's no name attached to the product. Are you with me? If I say, hey, guys, we're going to do a survey, and it's anonymous, that means that I don't know who said this or that. I'm going off of the data. I don't care who wrote it because it's anonymous. It protects your identity. And we know that God is a refuge. And God, for those 100 prophets, did not want them to be revealed or have their identities disclosed, because God knows all things. And maybe if Elijah had said, yeah, I'm one of 100 that's still in the province of Israel, Jezebel would have been killing them all off. So Elijah had to hide the identity in that one word. He said, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left at this beautiful place called Carmel, at this fertile place called Carmel. All right. So he gives a challenge. Verse 25 says, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself. Prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is your God. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and need to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom, with swords and lances, until blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until it was time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. So then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now, I don't want to rush through this. Is it all right if I talk about this for a quick second? Y'all remember I brought up the scenario of Brother Kaysen? This is a real story. I was there. And how he just outran a teenager. He still had his badge on. It just wiped Caneas out. Brother Kaysen gave him a head start. Brother Kaysen didn't have on track running shoes. Brother Kaysen totally put himself in a handicapped position, presumably. But Brother Kaysen knew his attributes. He knew his training. He knew he could outrun him in his sleep. But Caneas couldn't gravitate to that because he only saw himself. So Elijah, in a similar vein, is saying, look, we know that it's hard to light something that's wet. Am I right about it? It's hard to light up wet wood because the fire is not going to catch. Now, we're already in a drought setting, so everything is dried out. So that means, catch this, if everything's been dried out for 3 years, that means you could throw a spark on it, it's going to light up. Because it's dry beyond dry beyond dry. Y'all walking with me? But Elijah said, y'all do whatever you want to do. It's 450 of you guys. Prepare the altar. Do what you have to do. I'm just going to sit back here and wait. And y'all get to go first. And they got so frustrated calling on their false god that they began to self-mutilate. You know, when I used to be a guidance counselor, I had students that would cut themselves. And a lot of people think that when you cut yourself, that necessarily means you want to commit suicide, and that's not the case. It's not the same. One of the reasons why people cut themselves, particularly teenagers, the reason why they cut themselves is because they're trying to transpose the pain that they're going through. So if I cut myself several times with an eraser or a pencil or a razor, whatever, there's some internal trauma that I have to displace, and I displace it through physical cutting. But here we see that cutting is at the core demonic. Let me say that again. I don't want it to go over anybody's head. God does not want you to self-mutilate your body. He's not in that. So if you're cutting yourself, and I'm speaking from a spiritual perspective, not necessarily a scientific perspective. If a person is cutting themselves to get attention or because they're going through depression or they're going through trauma, whatever the cause is, we know that's not sourced in God. That's sourced in an evil spirit. Are you with me? So these guys want the attention of the God they've been sacrificing to for all these years. So they start to show their allegiance by cutting themselves with swords and lances and stones. And the Bible says they cut themselves so bad that blood gushed out. This means that, see, if you ever cut yourself by accident, blood doesn't gush out. But if you hit an artery, it's going to gush out. So now, these guys are bleeding out, cutting huge arteries in their bodies because the blood is gushing out. That's how it's described. All right? Now, why did Elijah pick up 12 stones? You have to understand, Israel is composed of only 10 nations. Judah was composed of two. That creates the 12. But all 12 come from Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he encountered Christophanes, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he wrestled God. And God touched his hip and dislocated his hip. He said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And Jacob's name was changed from Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver or cunning one, to Israel. See, when you encounter Christ, your name doesn't have the same meaning. Y'all not walking with me? So he picks up 12 stones to show the unity of Israel. Now catch this, what Elijah said. This is powerful. This is powerful. He says, to whom the word of the Lord has come, saying, Israel shall be my name. Talking about Jacob. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench, let the church say trench, around the altar, large enough to hold two measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers of water. Now, this is not the same pitcher that you make Kool-Aid in. These are 30-gallon barrels of water. I don't think y'all heard. These are 30-gallon barrels of water. Then catch this. Elijah, we're already in a drought. Water is scarce. So why are you telling us to waste water? Because Elijah knew something. He knew that you look at this as wasted water. I look at this as an investment in what water is about to come. See, the God of the rain is also the God of the water. So you're looking at me as wasting, investing this water, these four 30-gallon barrels of water, but I already know that God's going to send water to water the whole earth. Isn't that a blessing? He says, and he said, fill four pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. Oh, have mercy. We're talking about some mighty confidence. He said, do it again. Y'all want to do it some more? Do it one more time. It's not enough? Oh, just pour the whole thing on it. Listen to what the word says. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. You see, when you're in your valley, you need God to do the impossible. So what Elijah was doing was creating an impossible situation to light a match or to make a fire. They didn't have matches back then, but you understand what I'm saying. He soaked the sacrifice with water and soaked the wood with water where it became waterlogged. And it was so much water that it filled up the trench that was around it with water. So there's no way this is going to set fire. See, when God puts us in a disadvantage, you're always in an advantage. Are you with me? And here's the last point. We know that our faith and our allegiance are put on display in the valley. We know that God gives us supernatural confidence in the valley. But this is the beautiful one. God shows up and shows out in our valley. If you don't get anything from this message today that will encourage you, please hear me when I say this. Because God is not a liar. And he's not like man that he should lie. But when you're in your valley, God has a tendency to show up and show out. Elijah is already outnumbered, 450-1. He's already out-opinionated because he asked the people, why do you vacillate between two different opinions? I already know for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, but you guys are still confused about who you're going to serve. This is a whole nation of people. But he's not outmatched. Now we're going to get to the juicy part. Y'all ready for the juicy part? Verse 36 reads, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, I want y'all to catch this. Oh Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel. Now, whenever somebody start calling these three patriarchal names, something big is about to happen. Because Abraham is known as the father of the faith. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Y'all remember that song growing up, Sunday school? Abraham is the father of the faith. Isaac was the obedient son of the faith. And Jacob is the incubator of the faith. Because the nations came from Abraham's loins through Isaac and through Jacob. Because it's the 12 tribes of Israel. But these tribes' grandfather was Abraham. So when was the last time you prayed and you started your prayer off like this? Dear God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, I think a lot of times we rush into prayer. We're praying for something heavy. We forget to mention these patriarchal names. Because God had a covenant with Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And we know that the promised seed came through Abraham. And that seed was none other than Jesus Christ. Are y'all with me? He said, today, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. Let that, for lack of a better word, I'm going to say marinate. You marinate food, but I can't think of another word right now. Let that marinate. That they may know that you alone, oh, y'all not catching this. Listen. Let them know that you are God and that I'm your servant and I've done all these things in your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. The medicine is not God. The paycheck is not God. Your friends that we try to please, they're not God. He said, let these people know that you by yourself are God. Now, in order for that to occur, things can't be smooth sailing for me. That means that I have to be at a deficit. That means that I have to be in the catch 22. That means that I have to be in the red. But I'm in the red because I'm in his blood. Y'all didn't catch that. You have to be in a perceivably defeated state to know that he's God. That means bad things will happen. Not to that God hates us, but they happen so we can see more of him. Is anybody with me? He says that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. My Lord. Verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Okay. 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 Hold on. Hold on. Hold on. Hold on. What kind of fire was that? Now, let's be scientific for a moment. Has anyone ever seen a wood stove? What's inside of a wood stove? Firestone, right? Fire brick. Most wood-burning fireplaces are surrounded by brick. Brick is a basically stone, or is in the family of stone. Because brick is an insulator, and brick doesn't really burn. Are you with me? Stones are not supposed to burn. They insulate heat. But this type of fire does not subscribe to the thermodynamics or the thermal law of fire and stone. This fire was a supernatural fire. Because if I'm not mistaken, one of the fastest ways to put a fire out is to throw dirt on it. Hold on. So you mean to tell me stone is supposed to insulate fire, and fire cannot overcome stone, and dust and dirt is used to extinguish fire. But this says this type of fire fell from heaven, and it devoured the wood. Okay, I can agree to that because all fire burns wood. I mean, you're not really saying nothing there. Oh, no, I'm not done. The stone that you keep in the wood stove and the brick that you keep around the fireplace to keep your house from burning down, yeah, it disintegrated that too. Well, you know, if you get a certain temperature, you know, that is a possibility scientifically that it could possibly melt. No, it didn't say melt. It didn't say melt. It disintegrated it. consumed it. Total annihilation of it. Well, okay. Oh, I'm not done. The dirt that you use to put fire out in 99.9% of campfires, the Bible says it licked that stuff up too. Let's look at it again. It says it consumed the burnt offering. That was the ox that was cut up. And the wood, all right? And the stones. And the dust. Now, normally, dust is another name for ashes. Now, ashes are produced when there's nothing else to burn. So this fire was so hot that the ashes that are really, that the ashes that are really the outcome of something that cannot be burnt anymore, this fire licked that up too. See, when God steps in, when God steps in, the God that you say you serve, nothing can stop his mighty hand. And he will prove to you that I can destroy the wood, I can destroy the stone, I can destroy the dust. Because I'm God all by myself. Well, okay, Dr. Ricks. But we know fire is no match for water. Oh, it's not? Well, when all else fails, fire surely can't overcome water. Oh, it can't? The Bible tells me that it licked up the water. Oh, gosh, man. You know, I don't like overlooking words. Because every word has a powerful meaning. It didn't say it boiled the water. It didn't say that it warmed up the water. It totally evaporated it. Y'all not walking with me. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Have you ever been blessed so mightily? You may have been going through something and God has a way of blessing you out the blue and it makes you say, "You did this. You did this." You ever done that? Pointed your finger up? Not like the football players do when they score a touchdown. But when you say, nah, Lord, no. You did this. You are God all by yourself. See, God does those things from time to time when we're in our valley to not only show us he loves us so deeply, but to remind us that he's all powerful. He said they fell on their faces. He said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there by sword. Ladies and gentlemen, lessons from the valley. When you're in your valley, your faith and allegiance will be put on display. There's nothing you can do about that. You may get cussed up and down a wall, but you cannot cuss back. Because your faith keeps you quiet. In the valley, your loyalty to God will be tested. Will you turn your back on the house of God? Or will you keep coming back to the house of God to be spiritually fed even when you're in pain, even when you're hurting, even when things are not going right? In the valley, God gives us supernatural confidence, meaning that you have to look over where God has brought you from to give you confidence on what you can go through right now. See, because see, God could have left you dead a long time ago. But because you roll back the curtains of your memory and say that I could have been shot, I could have been stabbed, I could have been dying of a disease, but God. He gives you confidence. How is it that day by day, you still got a smile on your face knowing that you're going through all types of hell because heaven has been my choice? Because I know too much about them for y'all to make me doubt them. God knows. God loves me. And finally, in our valley, God shows up and he shows out. When God blesses the believer, particularly when you have been in a drought for so many years, he shows up and shows out. As a matter of fact, I would like to submit this. God can't do anything less then show up and show out. As a matter of fact, by virtue of him showing up, he shows out. In our valley, let us pray.